This morning we'll be looking at 2 Thessalonians 2, so if you would like to find your place there. We got off of our target of Matthew for a few weeks here with the events happening in Israel. We'll comment on that in just a moment. But I'd like to read the scriptures to you, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 this morning. And hopefully I will get through my introduction and get to this wonderful section of Scripture. And so if you would please stand with me for the reading of God's Word, and then we'll pray, beginning in verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And let's pray here together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this portion of your inspired word. We thank you for how this helps us better understand your great blueprint for the future. So, Lord, help us to properly handle it this morning, to properly discern how this is to be explained and interpreted and understood. Help us to be a good workman that needs not to be shamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so, Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit this morning will give us understanding, illumination, and that we would leave this morning knowing that it was good to be in the house of the Lord, knowing that we've learned something from you, your word. And Lord, may we not just listen and hear, but may we take to heart the implications, the applications that you want us to possess in our lives. Lord, we think of this world right now, and it's falling apart very quickly. We're seeing the demise of America right in front of us. And if this country lasts for any length of time, it will be written about this time in its history and the things that led to its fall. Just like the Roman Empire had its rise and its fall, we are now on a trajectory, unfortunately, down. And so, Lord, we can only ask for you to be merciful, to revive your people. May there be a great third awakening here in America. May this awakening, this revival, spill over to evangelism, where we do our work the way you desire us to do. And so, Lord, work in us individually, work in our church, our churches, and may we sense your unique presence. So in wrath, we ask that you remember mercy. Lord, we think of Israel today, and we know how heavy your heart is, Lord, that so many of your people do not know your Son, have rejected Christ, and are living a very secular life with very little regard for spiritual things and, of course, your word and Messiah. So, Lord, I pray that through these difficulties, this war and future wars, that you would work in hearts to save your people. We pray, Lord, even now, as we understand prophecy, that there will be 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, that will launch a global evangelization movement at the beginning of the tribulation. And so, Lord, we can only anticipate that they're not yet saved. And so we pray that you'd prepare them to trust your Son as Savior, that you would be ready to build this army of workers that will make a huge difference during the tribulation. We think of the Elijah prophecy, and Lord, you know exactly how that's to be fulfilled. And Lord, what an interesting time to think about you bringing back an Old Testament believer and inserting him into history once again to make an enormous difference. So Lord, you have the plan. Help us to line up with it. Help us be faithful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we work through some challenging passages, may I encourage you, each of us are at a different level of growth if we're Christians. Some here are babes, new in Christ, very little Bible knowledge, growing, hopefully, but a smaller base of knowledge. Others have known the Lord for decades, some over half a century. And so we have different needs within our church, and I do try to preach to the whole family. Sometimes it's very simple, more milk for babes, and that's needed. And then there are times that you give meat for those who are more mature. They need that too in their diet. And so sometimes you'll hear a sermon and you'll say, man, I didn't understand a word the man said, or just a few things. And that's okay. Don't get discouraged. Keep studying the Scriptures. Keep listening. Keep going back and reviewing what you've heard and compare what you hear to Scriptures. And keep growing in grace. Keep growing in knowledge. It's a lifetime. Actually, it's a process that will go throughout all of eternity. So don't be discouraged. Our family would often go down to Stone Harbor in New Jersey for vacation. And it was a beautiful beach. And it had a double sandbar where it would basically create double waves. And so if you came to the beach, there's a little section of water that little babies, little kids, 1, 2, 3 years of age, could easily go out and waddle in it and wade in and play in it and be reasonably safe as much as you can be. And it was just a neat little place. People could walk on that, old people, young people. You know, you could just, you know, wade. And then after that first little barrier, there was like a drop, and we'd go maybe to whatever, 2 feet, maybe down to the 5 feet perhaps. And so you could walk over the first little hump there, and then you'd be out in that second section. It was a little deeper, you know. And that's where you would catch the waves off of that second barrier and ride those waves, sometimes over the first barrier near the beach. One of my favorite things to do is body surfing. I can't get enough of it. I start in the morning, and then at the end of the day, I go all day. I just love it. So my brothers, we'd go out there, and we'd ride waves all the time. And most folks could go out into that, you know, 2 feet to 5 foot area. But my brothers, at times, we'd go over that second little reef and go beyond it, and it would drop pretty quickly. Well, I'm 6'4". My brothers are 6'6", 6'6½". They're really big guys. And so we could go out into deeper water, and people would kind of track with us, and they'd say, hey, is it deep out there? And we'd say, no, we're standing on the reef, you know. And they say, great, we'll be right out there with you. And they come up over that reef, and then they come in and they go, glub, 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 you know. And then he'd kind of be upset because they couldn't stand. And when it comes to the study of the Scripture, you know, there's some waiting room, and then there's some room in the middle there between the two sandbars, and then there's some deeper water. And so at times we'll throw you out into the deep end. It's a little nerve-wracking, I get that. But be patient, keep studying, line upon line. And you'll be glad you were patient and continued to study the Scriptures. This morning I have a few pages of introduction. I'm a little nervous about it, because that's where I get hung up and don't get to the message. So we're going to try to get to the message in a moment. Let me see here. Steve, I'm just clicking away having fun. Yeah, I'm just curious. Just curious. Oh, now we're singing. Thank you. I'm experimenting, Steve. Probably shouldn't do that while I'm preaching. Some of you have asked for pictures, and pictures are worth 1,000 words, so this isn't original. I borrowed this from another church. They did a nice job, real simple. And so a lot of things I've been sharing these last few weeks would fit into this kind of framework. So let me just identify a few points, see if I can get the laser working. Yes, there we go. So currently, I believe we're in what is called the church age. I believe it began back here at Pentecost I believe it ends at an event called the rapture. So church age beginning and end starts miraculously, ends miraculously. Both aspects are a mystery. A lot of its development, mystery meaning it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. We could be right here, meaning we're right at the point of the Lord's return. So you have, as we've read in 1 Thessalonians, the dead in Christ, those which remain alive at His coming shall be caught up to be of Christ in the air and then taken to heaven. Typically, what follows that for the believer if it was raptured is a judgment setting where your life is evaluated by Christ and you're rewarded for faithful service. It's not a judgment dealing with sin. That took place back here when you accepted Christ. Your sins have been forgiven. So this is service awards. Right after the after the rapture, we talked about Daniel 9, where the Antichrist will sign a covenant, a peace treaty with many nations. At that point right here really triggers the 70th week of Daniel, which is a seven-year period. So typically that seven-year period is called the tribulation or the seven-year tribulation. You'll see that. In Scripture, those 7 years are divided into equal halves, 3.5 and 3.5. And the middle of it is marked by a number of things, one of which on earth is the Antichrist. We're going to talk about him today. He will reveal himself. His apocalypse will be in Jerusalem, where he claims to be God, and he will sit in the naos, in the temple there in Jerusalem. That marks the mid-tribulation. This is where the two witnesses are killed. This is where the war in heaven takes place, all in the middle part of the tribulation. Following the mid part is called Jacob's trouble. It's the worst time for Israel in its history, that last 3.5 years. And it's a time unparalleled in the history of the world. At the end of the 7 years, Christ comes with his raptured, glorified saints, in those which were in Christ. They come to the Mount of Olives, to the earth, and there is an enormous encounter here between Jesus and the armies of the world that will oppose him in his return. Kind of the Battle of Armageddon stuff. We'll talk about that next week. At this point, at his revelation, at his return, at this point, he judges the nations in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is the Kidron Valley between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. Those that got saved in the tribulation, those are the sheep who are at the right hand of Jesus at that judgment. He tells that group of unglorified but believers, believing people, those saints will enter into the millennium. Those people who rejected Jesus, who live through the tribulation, are judged at the judgment of the nations, and are put to death physically, and their spirit is sent to hell at this point. They're the goats at the left hand of Jesus. Those which were saved who enter into the kingdom, that group of people are those that we actually administer justice, we serve as judges, we oversee in God's administration during a 1,000-year period called the millennium. At the end of the 1,000 years, there's a final judgment for all unbelievers of all ages, the final judgment or the white throne judgment, as the scriptures call it. Immediately after that, you have the beginning of a new, the eternal age, where there's a new heavens and new earth created, where the new Jerusalem, God's heavens, is seen descending and resting upon that new earth. So a merger between heaven, the new Jerusalem, and the new earth, and you have now what is called the eternal age. So just a quick overview, just for the picture, maybe that will help a little bit. We did talk about millennial views last week, and we shared those views in some detail. We are premillennial. I'll speak for myself. I believe Christ will return before the millennium, not after it. And I believe there is a literal 1,000-year reign. When it comes to your view of Christ coming before the millennium, you basically have three options that are often considered. If you're premillennial, if Jesus comes before the millennium, before this period, does he come before the 7 years, in the middle of the 7 years, or at the end of the 7 years? If you believe here, you're pre-trib. If you believe here, you're mid-trib. If you believe here, you're post-trib. So I believe Christ is coming before the 7 years, so I am premillennial, pre-tribulation. And we have varying views here. I know that. And I'll be respectful to your views. You've got to study scriptures and come to your conclusions, and you'll be held accountable for your conclusions. We all will. Teachers, even more held accountable. That's scary. James 3:1 says, "Be not many masters or teachers, for they shall receive the greater condemnation." So that's sobering. So if you're in a teaching position, boy, you better do your homework, because you're going to be held accountable for what you teach. And if it's an error, you're going to be held accountable for that. You'll suffer loss of reward. If you're a faithful shepherd, you will receive reward. And that all takes place at the judgment seat of Christ for the believers. So we have these premillennial views and tribulation views. We talked about three terms that are often used, really, from the book of Joel forward. If you can get these straight in your mind, it will help as you work through prophecy. There's the day of Christ. So the day of Christos, Christ. The focus is on the rapture. And when you study all those passages, you study them out for yourself. See what conclusion you come. Place that where you think it is to be placed. I place it very clearly before the tribulation. And it's usually a focus on the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ, those rewards. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a huge concept. So the day of Yahweh, if it's an Old Testament context, if it's a New Testament, it's the day of Kurios or the Lord. This is dealing on the focus being the tribulation and the revelation and the judgment of the nations and actually the millennium. So if you take that phrase and just say, okay, where is this phrase found in Scripture and where do I put it on that chart? If you're premillennial, where do I put it in that chart? Before the millennium, during the millennium. How's that look? And it's a fun study. You should do it. The day of God, its focus is on the end of the millennium when the Lord judges Satan and his rebellious host and puts down that rebellion very quickly. And then we have this earth destroyed. You have the white throne judgment. And then the day of God includes the eternal state where God creates new heavens and a new earth. So there's three concepts. They're all related. They're all related. But there is a unique feature to each. And so these are important concepts to look at. Now, I did mention I would talk a little bit about the current situation. Each week we've been talking about the battle in Israel. Currently, Hamas, as you know, initiated, killed some 1,400 Israelis, including 33 Americans. You know, we are sad over the loss of any lives from any groups of people. God finds no pleasure in the death of anyone. So God wants to give all eternal life. So we have people entering into eternity, probably the large majority, without Christ. They still hold 240 hostages thereabout. And what I want to share with you this morning is in the tribulation, what you're seeing right now with Hamas is common. So it kind of shocks us. Wow, these guys leave you know, the Gaza Strip, and they have a very organized attack, and they wreak havoc, they rape, they destroy, they decapitate, they take back hostages. And you say, this is absolutely, you know, barbaric, and it is. That's nothing compared to the tribulation and what's going to happen to Israel. That's what you're just getting a little snippet. There will be hostages, there'll be prisoners of war, there'll be Jewish people taken into slavery. I'm going to give you one illustration of that here in the book of Joel in just a second. So what about the hostages today? We might see a little bit of what might happen in the tribulation. So I'm not saying what is happening today is the fulfillment of this. So let me be clear on that. We're not saying this is fulfilling what we're seeing today. But if Christ came today in the rapture, then what you're seeing today could exactly be the start of what this text describes. So let's walk through this passage here in Joel just for a moment, just to get just a little sense of what the day of the Lord looks like. So Joel writes in chapter 2, before the great and the terrible day of the Lord comes. So the context we know is end times. We know it's the day of the Lord. It's not the rapture. It's the tribulation / revelation / judgment of the nations. So we have our time period locked in. It definitely is the latter days. And there's going to be something that happens before the revelation, before Christ comes back and rescues and delivers Israel as a nation and sets up his kingdom. And here's what's going to happen. God, in the person of the Son of God, will do the judging. All judgment has been relegated to the Son of God. In Joel chapter 3, verse 1, "For behold, in those days, and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem." So Joel's making a prophecy that in the end times and before the revelation of Christ, that Israel will be brought back to the land. Now that's amazing, because we, as a generation here, we have lived through the first part of that fulfillment, where we now have the Jews coming back to Jerusalem and Israel. We saw that in 1948. Now during the tribulation, I'll comment on it next week, when the tribulation gets really cranked up, and especially the second part of the tribulation, what you're going to have is the Jews are going to be slaughtered. 2 out of 3 Jews will die in the tribulation. And many of the surviving Jews will be taken out into the nations of the world. So there's going to be another diaspora for Israel. So what's going to happen? They're in the land now, but tribulation, man, they're going to be just flying in all directions. And at the end of the tribulation, there's going to be a regathering. So there's kind of a phasing idea here with how God is going to bring them back into the land. They're in the land today. They're going to have a rough time. They'll be brought back in the land, and they'll enter into the millennium as they have a relationship with the Lord. Now notice what God says here. I'm going to gather. This is God speaking. This is judgment. This is day of the Lord. I will also gather all nations. So put the United States in that list. All means all. So right now, Israel, we're giving an outward, we support Israel. The current administration, again, yesterday, we're going to stand by Israel. They don't need to have a ceasefire. We're pro-Israel. And we hear, these things, and you sit back, some of you sit back and say, that's just lip service. You're just saying what people want to hear, and that's so shallow, and you'll flip in any whatever political way that's to your advantage. Okay, you say whatever you want. But when it gets to this tribulation, all nations are going to be gathered against Israel. That includes us. So we have here, I'll gather all nations, and we'll bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and we'll plead with them. Actually, the Hebrew word here means to judge them. So at the end of the day of the Lord, or the tribulation, God's going to bring all the nations to Israel. There's going to be a big war. It's called Armageddon, Mount of Slaughter. And Christ is going to come back, and he's going to set up his throne of judgment to judge the nations in Israel, in Jerusalem, in the valley between the city of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. That's called there's a valley there. And in that valley, it's also called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. So Christ's throne is there. He's going to gather all the surviving peoples of all the nations. They're going to come, and they're going to be judged. And he's going to tell you what the criteria or the basis for the judgment is going to be. You can boil it down to faith and unbelief. That's a real simple and fair evaluation. The sheep have been saved. They're going to enter into the kingdom. Not resurrected, glorified, but they're going to enter in. The goats, the unsaved, they're going to be judged at this and put to death and sent to hell. So all surviving people of the tribulation are now gathered. All nations here in this case are gathered to Israel. And they're going to be judged for two reasons. Now there's more reasons, but in this context, number one, my people are going to be judged for, here's the reason, four is explanatory, for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. So these people groups have persecuted Israel and taken Israel into the world. And so some are killed, some are taken into exile. All right? And for that, these nations are going to be judged. They're going to be judged in view of how they treated Israel. So when you go to a Matthew 25 setting, when Jesus is talking about judgment criteria, it's about how did you treat the Israelites during the tribulations? What's in view there? Direct context. Then he says, I'm going to also judge for this reason. Number two, they parted my land. Okay, so I'm reading King James. I like my King James. But sometimes, what do they mean by parting their land? What that means is they divided the land of Israel into multiple states. That's what that means. So you don't want to have any part of a two-state solution. A two-state solution is really a one-state solution. So if you're participating, I think the solution is they have their state, they have their country over here, maybe a third one over here. You don't want to go on that. Because these nations are being judged because of how they treated Israel and led them into captivity around the world, and then they divided up the country. Now here's the tension you and I have. Israel right now is not in a state of obedience to God. Israel is not in a faith relationship with Jesus, their Messiah. Believe me, they're in unbelief. So here's a nation in unbelief, and God is just being merciful to put them in the land, but he's also watching how they're being treated by the nations. And you mess with his people, and God's ultimate plan, there's a price to pay. And so they're going to be judged, these nations, for how they distributed the land of Israel. But notice verse 3, "And they have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy for an harlot, and sold a girl for wine." So this is Jeff Epstein Island. Okay, these are young Jews, okay? These are young boys and girls who are being taken as hostages, who are being basically put into slavery and sold to other people for their sin and kicks. So we'll take this Jewish boy, and we don't value him at all. He's equivalent to a harlot. So can you get me on with this harlot, and I'll trade this Jewish boy? Or over here, I just want to party, and how about we do a trade here? Here's this young little Jewish girl that we've stolen, a hostage, and let's do a deal with this. Okay? So the point is really they don't value these kids. Life is really cheap with these nations and how they're treating here the children. And then he says, "Yea, and what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sion?" But the next phrase is very pertinent. "And all the coasts of Palestine." So the perpetrators of, not a complete perpetration, not the only ones, but being highlighted in this text is two regions on the coast, two towns up in the northern part of the Mediterranean line of Israel, and two in the southern part, or an area of the southern part. We would call it the Gaza Strip. So what is happening in the tribulation is that you have your Arabs, you have your Gentiles, you have those in the Gaza Strip who are still taking Jews hostage, who are then selling them out in the free market around the world. And because of this behavior, when Jesus comes, he's going to judge those nations and individuals who are complicit. So this is very interesting, because if you put this in the tribulation, this means that the Gaza problem right now will not be completely exterminated. Okay? Just follow through the thinking. If Hamas in the Gaza Strip is totally annihilated, destroyed right now, there's no one there to fulfill what is being described here. So one of two things is in view then. One, the Gaza Strip is dealt with, but there's some leftovers, whatever's left over after the rebar is picked up. So there'll be a future group, probably the same families or descendants, who then go into Israel and basically do what we just saw on October 7th, maybe to a larger extent. Okay? Or the other view could be, we're at the point of the rapture right now, and basically the rapture happens right now, and we're right there on the text. We're right on the text now. And so you might ask, what will happen to the hostages? If it is a tribulation context, they're extracted from Israel, they're taken to the Gaza Strip, and then they're distributed to the world and made money out of. Okay? So it may not surprise us that we get a little dry run of this text right now, where are the hostages? They may not even be there. They may have already had an exit plan. They may already be on the free market. There may be other ways to make money. I don't know. But I know this text here is talking about things that happened before the great and terrible, dreadful day of the Lord, which is when Christ comes to judge the nations. And the criteria for his judgment is, how did you treat Israel? Okay? That's the point. So some interesting prophecy here, just for grins and giggles, just to see something. So because you've taken my silver, my gold, that was bad enough. You took wealth from our land. But the bottom line is, you took people out of this country. Notice what it says here, verse 6. "The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have you sold unto the Grecians." And that's a place in the lower part here of the Balkan Peninsula, "that you might remove them far from our border, from their border. Behold, I'll raise them up out of their place where they have sold them." So this is an extension of the story I just told you, is that those on the Mediterranean Sea, north and south, Gaza Strip in particular, they're going to do this type of work. They're going to do their dirty deeds. They're going to sell these hostages. And God tracks the hostages, and in some cases, as seen here, he preserves them and later delivers them in a miraculous way. Neat story. Okay. So we talked about that a little bit last week, just where we are with the war in the Mideast. We shared a few ideas, and this was just a fun theory. This is not a Bible lesson. I walked through that just for interest, just education. This is teaching, education. So the Jewish calendar, the way it works, they start at creation. So God creates in 6 days. On the seventh day, He ceases from His creative activity. A year later, 354 days later on a lunar calendar, you now have year one. And you keep going year two, year three. So on a Jewish calendar, if you've got a neat Jewish calendar, it will say year 5784. And I shared last week, just educationally, that to escape the prophecies regarding Jesus' first coming, the think tank of Israel rewrote their history, stole 165 years from the Jewish calendar. They said rather than the temple being destroyed in 586 BC, they moved it forward 165 years intentionally to bypass the Daniel 9 prophecies of Jesus. So just insidious. And of course, 1st, 2nd, 3rd century, who's got the textbook? Who's Googling this? Okay? You Google right now, not right now, but you Google the Jewish missing years, and it's going to pop right up, 165 years. And I explain why they did that. Rewriting of history. Now, our country will never rewrite history. That's the beauty of our country. What your kids are getting in public school, it's just facts. So if you have an evil, evil motive, you rewrite history. And the winners rewrite the history. Elections have consequences. Battles have consequences. The winners rewrite the history. It may not be true. So I just threw out this for grins and giggles. You add the missing years, it puts us here at 5949. Why am I saying this? I'm going to get to that in a moment. Calendars are really tricky. So whenever anyone is pinpointing a date for any prophetic thing, I'm like, flags, red flags, skeptic. There's so many differences between the Jewish calendar and the Justinian or Julian calendar, which later becomes a Gregorian calendar. So I'm just doing some funny math. You have in 46 BC, the Emperor Julius says, we're not following a lunar calendar. We are not going to follow a Jewish calendar. So at that point, 46 BC, this is education, will help with Christmas a little bit. But in 46 BC, Julius says, we're going to have a new calendar. It's going to be a solar calendar. We're not following a Jewish calendar. We are Gentiles, we are Romans, and we set the clock. We set the clock. And so Julius is going to have his calendar for quite a long time, until 1582, when Pope Gregory says, we're going to tweak that calendar. And we're going to name it after me, humbly. And he tweaks it. You have to modify the calendar a little bit, 10 days or skip. You got some tweaking, to make the calendars work. So we have a Gregorian calendar today. We have in 525 AD, an interesting thing. This is a Christmas, just leaning into Christmas. In 525 AD, from our perspective, Dionysius Exiguus, a monk, says, I think we should add to our Roman calendar these letters, BC and AD. So in 25 AD, a monk says, I can figure out when Jesus was born. He says, here's how you figure it out. You go to the Gospel of Luke, and there's a ruler who, it says, Jesus began his public ministry at age 30, and this pagan ruler had been in office for 15 years. He says, piece of cake. We can go into secular history, and we can backtrack, and we can get us back to the year of the birth of Jesus. And what we'll do is before that year, we'll put the letters B and C in our Roman calendar, our emperor's calendar. And BC stands for what? Before cell phones. Before Christ. Okay, before Christ. AD stands for what? Some people say, well, after the death. No, don't say that. It's the year of the Lord. Anno is year, and then Domini is Lord. So the year of the Lord. So he has a great idea. You don't have a B.C. and A.D. until 525. He backtracks it onto the calendar. The problem is, as he is reckoning the time period, he has an incomplete list of the consuls and emperors' actual years of reigning. He messes up by 4 years. And by the time they realize that the calendar was messed up by 4 years, it was just way past correcting it. It was years and years and years later. Okay. That he doubled up on one emperor, had two different names, and an innocent mistake. So when I say Jesus was born in 4 BC, you're saying, huh? Okay, really, you're saying, huh? How can he say that? You can only say it when the poor guy who started the idea of BC and AD messed up the calendar. Okay, his idea is great. So we look back now and say, well, all of time is measured by before Jesus and then after his after the year of the Lord, his birth. Okay, I like it. I like it. It's a great idea. And at the center of all of human history and all of time is Jesus Christ. He was born of a fullness of time. We love the story. We love the Christmas story. So we talked a little bit about this, and I just shared this was educational. This isn't a biblical message. This is just quick, just some ideas. Some early church fathers had some ideas that God created the earth in 6 literal days, and on the 7th day rested from his creation. Wasn't tired. He ceased from creative work. And then you have early patriarchs who said, you know what? This is a pattern. God created 6 days of things and the 7th day rested. He's going to run human history by 6 millenniums, and then he's going to come back and establish a 7th millennium where he rules. And this isn't my idea. I quoted these last week. I didn't have them on the screen, but I just put these guys out here in the first several centuries. These are believers who had that kind of focus. Just of interest. So there's a doctrine I want to talk about in a moment called imminence, where Christ can come today. He can come any day, imminently. So if you're tracking with me and you think he's coming back at a set year, day, hour, you're defying or denying imminency, meaning he could come today. Well, he can't come today because it doesn't fit the calendar. Well, be careful with all these crazy things you hear. I'm just using this as an illustration. Be very careful on prophecy. Get into your Bibles, study the Word. So we talked a little bit about the kingdom flavors, the Olivet Discourse. I shared with you with the Olivet Discourse. This is Jesus on the Mount of Olives teaching about the end times. I shared a few things from you on that. The focus of the Olivet Discourse is Israel. It is not a lecture or a discourse or a homily. It's to benefit the church, by all means. But the focus of the Olivet Discourse is what's God going to do in the end times, especially in relationship to Israel. You see in the Olivet Discourse national hatred for a group of people, the Jews. You'll see geographic markers such as Judea and Jerusalem and the temple. You see the Jewish worship. They pray that when these things happen, it doesn't happen on the Sabbath. So just sharing with you, the focus is more Israel during the day of the Lord and then the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so some people who say, I'm not pre-trib because really, if Jesus knew about the rapture and believed that, that would have been the discourse. He was asked about the end times. Why doesn't he pop up, put the rapture first, and then go through the 7 years that he describes, which then is expounded upon in the book of Revelation? Why doesn't he do that? And I think there's several arguments for that. So my friends who are mid-trib or post-trib, we battle these theological topics. This is getting out into a little deeper water. And you start to try to build your arguments for these different positions. And there's an argument that is sometimes used in debate called an argument from silence. So how strong is an argument from silence? Pretty weak. If you're building a theological position, you want Bible verses, right? You know, for instance, we believe from the Bible that you're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, by the grace of God alone. So Jesus died for our sins. We call upon him in faith. We turn from our sins, we call on Jesus, and we receive the gift of eternal life. And if we've been born into the family of God, if we're a child of God, then and only then should we be baptized. And we do not believe baptism saves a person. God doesn't say, well, you can't go to heaven because you weren't baptized. No, we believe baptism is an act of obedience as a testimony to God and a message to others that Jesus died for you, was buried, and rose from the grave. So we believe that baptism takes place after conversion. We say it regularly. If you want to join the church, you need to know the Lord as your Savior. And then after that, you need to have the testimony or the obedient act of baptism by immersion. And some will say, well, I believe you should be baptized as a baby. You say, okay, I respect your opinions. Give me your passage. Give me one Bible verse where the Bible says a infant should be baptized or christened, however you want to view it. So I'm going to give you a chance to take time to pull out a passage right now. Right? So I'm not going to get to my first point. So 11:40, please show me the verse. You're saying, well, we're all Baptists. No, you're not. Some of you are not, and that's fine. I think Baptists are crazy, all right? But you know, there is no verse or teaching about infant baptism in the whole Bible. There's none. Zero. So if you hold that position, what is your best argument? If there's zero verses, you have to argue from zero, from nothing. So here's how it works. Here's your best argument. So in Acts chapter 16, Paul and his buddies in jail, they're miraculously delivered. The jailer is just overwhelmed. He had heard them praising God and singing even under their conditions. And so the jailer says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul, his friend, says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And he did. And he brings Paul into his home. He meets his family. And the whole family trusts the Lord. And the whole family then is baptized in that little river there in Philippi, after their confession of faith in Jesus Christ. So they got baptized, you know, after they were saved. So the argument goes like this. Well, that jailer had a big family. Okay, how big was his family? How many? Give me the number. Was it 6, 7, 9, 12, 14? How many's in the family? Well, we don't know how many's in the family. You're right, we don't know. But it was a big family. Really? We don't know that, do we? No. But in that big family, there had to be a baby in the home. And the Bible says his whole household was baptized, and there had to be a baby in the mix. And you're saying, share that again? And this is your best argument? Yeah. How convincing is that to you? That argument from silence. It's not convincing. So it's really funny with the Olivet Discourse. I just threw this up here for grins and giggles. The Olivet Discourse focuses on the revelation of Christ, the day of the Lord, and the revelation of Christ, judgment of nations, which takes place at the end of the tribulation. There is no mention of the rapture in that discourse. I agree with that 100%. Some argue from silence from this one passage, this discourse, that the Bible then does not teach a pre-trib rapture, but a post-trib rapture or revelation. Because the rapture wasn't taught there. I'm saying, well, that's interesting. Okay. If this is your only passage, but it's not, so let's look at all the data, right? My argument from silence, the Olivet Discourse has no reference to the church. And I say this focuses on Israel during the tribulation, how Israel is treated, especially in view of the judgment of the nations. It could be argued equally from silence that there's no church mentioned because it was raptured. So it's the argument of the silent arguments. And I would say to my post-trib friends and my pre-trib friends, let's get better arguments. All right? Let's get better arguments. So I can argue from Revelation 4 through 19, the tribulation passage in Revelation, there is no mention of the church in those chapters. No mention. Okay? How strong an argument is that? Well, you would expect that if the church was raptured. You would expect that. But again, it's an argument from silence. It's not your strongest argument. I've got a number of other arguments that are much stronger than that, I would hope. Especially as we understand what the tribulation looks like, you want to make sure you're not going for that one. Okay. You better get your theology right. So when I think of the tribulation in the church and where we are today, when you study the tribulation from all the gospel accounts and all the reference of Old and New Testament, especially Revelation, the focus is on Israel. You have two witnesses that start the tribulation and they're ministering at the temple in Jerusalem. That's really Jewish. I don't see a deacon in the mix. Okay? That's really Jewish. Who leads the charge in evangelizing the world during the seven-year tribulation? John raises a question after he sees those first seal judgments and one-fourth of the world's population destroyed in a war. That's just one judgment of 19. And John says, after seeing and hearing and viewing this, here's my question. Will there be anyone saved in the tribulation? He asked that question. And chapter 7 is the answer to John's question. Yes, there will be 144,000. You're saying, oh, that's great. They come to my door every year. And they say they're witnessing for Jehovah. And they said, there's 144,000 of us. And we say, are you Jewish? No, I'm Polish or I'm Italian or German. Well, then you aren't the 144,000. Because they're all Jews. They're all Jews and they're all men. They're all Apostle Paul-like. So the two witnesses start the whole evangelism thing going, and the 144,000, they are Jews who are converted to their Messiah at the beginning of the tribulation. So as you work through the seven-year tribulation, you've got to keep in mind that God wants to reach the world. That's never changed. For God so loved the world, He wants to save all peoples, all nations. But when we get into the tribulation, this thing's driving 7 years forward to the conversion of national Israel. So whatever is left literally of the people of Israel at the end of the tribulation is that group who in one day will turn to Jesus. Romans 11:26-7. So when I talk about these things about the end times, and I know the arguments are going on, so I'm just trying to respond to a few of them. This is maybe a little deeper waters. So I'm saying, okay, let's not argue from silence, because when I go into next week's message on the tribulation, you don't want to go through it. And may I share with you, you can't prepare yourself to go through it. I don't want to discourage you. You say, well, I'm going to get ready for the tribulation. Are you kidding? You can't get ready for what's going to happen with the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. We were at the Mines having our Bible study Friday night. It was fantastic. And I was in Revelation 8 about the asteroid that's going to land and impact one of the oceans. And Revelation 8 says when that mountain on fire, it's an asteroid, hits, it will create whatever size of waves and tsunamis, the end result being one-third of the living creatures of the oceans are killed. And one-third of the shipping industry destroyed. Today there are 33 million registered boats in the world globally. 11 million plus boats sunk, okay, with just one little asteroid hitting. And so we had a guy on Zoom from Texas said, I'm having a hard time believing this. I said, yeah, it's overwhelming. This is one thing. If we grasp the impact of this. And we had one of the students there, one of the Mind students, said, I just basically wrote a program on this. He said, I have a simulation program I designed. And it takes whatever size asteroid you want, create the meters of the size of it, bring it through the atmosphere at 38,000 miles per hour, and I have a map of the world, and you pick where you want to drop it, and my program will tell you the height of the waves that will lead into tsunamis. My program will tell you how many people will be killed and vaporized at impact, how many people will lose their hearing out X amount of hundreds of miles, how many buildings will collapse. And he says, here's my program. I said, can you send that to me? So this is really bad. So I got the program, but I want to see how deep the crater would go. I want to see the consequences of it. And I'll tell you what, it's devastating. It's devastating. You cannot prepare. You cannot prepare for the tribulation. Believe me, you can't. With the earthquakes and the tsunamis and the volcanic and seismic activity, the Bible says the sun, the stars, the moon, they're all put on dimmer switches So you only have a portion of light for one third of the day. This is going back to like flood conditions. This is going back to ice age kind of pivot points in ice age conditions. So to go through the tribulation, dark, gloomy, ice age, tsunamis. Are you kidding? You can't prepare for this. The reality is you don't want to go through it. You don't want to go through it. And the only way you don't go through it from this perspective is you trust Christ as your Savior now. Okay? You don't play any games with your soul. This is not Russian roulette with your soul. You do not play it. So a text that I like to share about the tribulation is 1 Thessalonians 5:9 is a great text. For God hath not appointed us the believer to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And I understand how we can interpret that more generically or broadly. I get that. But the Revelation 3:10 passage is the passage that if you're not pre-trib or even mid-trib, you know, if you're not pre-trib, you've got a problem. Houston, you got a really big problem. Let me read the text. This is so important. This paragraph is written to a church. The church was a literal church in Asia Minor. And then at the end of these paragraphs, the Apostle John says, basically, if you have an ear, let him hear what these things are said to the churches, plural. So the message that's given to the church of Philadelphia, by extension, is to all churches and all believing church people. Here's your text. Here's the promise to this church at Philadelphia in Asia Minor. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. He's saying, you as a group of believers, you've guarded, you've kept, you've obeyed, you've cherished, you have valued the word of God, you have shown your faith by your love for the word and holding it dear. And you have endured as believers in this world. You've held to the stuff. You've fought a good fight. You've kept the faith. Okay? He says to those believers, because you have been faithful, you know me, you have kept the word, I will also keep thee. I am going to keep you from something. And this is extremely significant, the word choices, by the Holy Spirit. I will keep thee from. So in the Greek language, several prepositions could have been used here in the Greek language. I won't bore you with your options. But the word choice of ek, I will keep you out of it. I will keep you from it. I will keep you. You're not going to go into it. None of it. I'm keeping you out of it. You're either in the water or out of the water. You're either in the tribulation or out of the tribulation. You're not going through the hour of temptation. And the hour being referenced here is that 7-year tribulation. So what you have, I will also keep thee from a particular time in the future, a time of incredible trials. The tribulation. And then he says this tribulation is not a regional issue, it's a global world problem. This trial, this hour, this time of difficulty shall come upon all the world. What are we talking about? We're talking about the tribulation. And it's going to be a global, the whole earth. Okay? And here John is saying, you, the believer, who's true to God, you're going to be kept out of this future time of trial, the time of it, the place of it. You're going to be escorted out for what we would call a rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4. So I'll keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world. And then he tells you what the purpose of the tribulation is. And for those who hold the mid-trib and post-trib, you're not catching the whole thrust of the tribulation. It's not a church thing. It's not a church thing. It's a global thing with an epicenter being Israel. So what he says here, this temptation or trial which shall come upon all the world is to try them, the earth dwellers. You're not on the earth. You're gone. You're raptured. It's to try them that dwell upon the earth. What is the trial all about? What is the tribulation all about? Will you accept Jesus, the Christ, or will you accept the Antichrist? That's the trial. And the judgment of the nations at the end of the tribulation is basically you were just tested for 7 years. And God is going to say, you were given opportunities to see my power at work. Did you not see these judgments one after another? How could you miss an asteroid that just destroyed one third of the ocean and living creatures? How do you miss that? It's a sign. It's a sign God's not happy. He's judging this earth. He's shaking things up. Why? Because He wants you to turn to the Lord. If you had any sense at all, you'd say, you know what? Is there more to come? Yes. Yes. Go to trumpet number 4, and then number 5, and number 6, and number 7. If you knew had a Bible in front of you, you could say, okay, the next thing is a dimmer switch is going to hit on the luminaries. And it's one third, just like one third of the vegetation. You're going to have a meteorite or probably a comet that damages severely the freshwater supply, one third. So yes, these things are crazy, chaotic things. But when you start to quantify them, one third, one third, one third, someone's doing this. As crazy as all this looks, there's a design, there's order. And God is seeking to save that which is lost. That's the trial. That's what it's all about. It's a really bigger picture than any church or church age. That baby's gone. The ambassadors have been taken out of here. So what we have is the whole tribulation is to try them that dwell upon the earth. It's not just Israel, although it's at the epicenter. It's the world. So if you were smart, you're going to say, okay, if that just happened, I can anticipate this prophecy then being fulfilled, and then watch. Whoa, it happens. And then you say, wow, what's next? And then you read that text, and within a 7-year window, it's boom, 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 boom. You say, you know what? That Bible's reliable. I can count on it. What else does this Bible say? This Bible says you need to come to the cross. You need to come to the Lord Jesus. You need to cry out in faith and beg for mercy. Ask Him to forgive you. Ask Him to save you. Ask Him to rescue your soul. And I don't care what your theology is. If you're a Christian, you know what I'm saying there is right. And God is doing that today. He loves this world so much, He sent His Son Jesus to die. He's reaching out to you. He's reaching out to us here. He wants you to come in faith to Him. He wants you to be born into His family. And so the question is, what is it going to take for you to come to the Lord? What will it take? It's much better to humble yourself now and say, Lord, here am I. Take me now. I want to know You as my Savior. Lord, I call upon You. Please, Lord, save me. Now's the day. Don't mess with your soul. Are you kidding? Well, you say, I got a lot of questions. Well, so do I. I don't have as much faith as you. Well, maybe my faith isn't so strong either. How often do we pray, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief? Is it how much faith that saves you? Or is it the object of your faith that saves you? You know, I think of our little boys, you know, when they were little, and now our grandkids. Hey, we're going to walk across the street. Hold Pop-Pop's hand. How much do they need to grab that hand to be safe and rescued from any harm on that road? Are you kidding? Pop-Pop's got them. Just put your hand in my hand. I got you. Okay. It's not how much faith, it's who your faith is in. And so we're saved by faith and not of works. Unless you or I would brag about our works. Say, Lord, save me because I did this. No. You can't bring anything to Jesus that says, I did this, save me. No. It's faith alone in Jesus Christ. And folks, we're living in some very exciting days. And I would not play any games with your soul. Don't play any games. Don't play any games. And what is neat, when you call on the Lord to save you, you become a new creation, a new person. He gives you new desires, a whole new life. He gives you forgiveness for the past, and He gives you hope for the future. Isn't it a great life? Please say amen if you know what I'm saying. I mean, really. The Lord is so, so good. Do you know Him as your Savior? Do you know Him as your Savior? And once again, we get to our first point. We'll get there. Please, someone send me a text and say, do not have any introductory comments next week. Please, Pastor. But I'm passionate on this, and so should you be. The Lord's coming. The Lord's coming. The Lord's coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for those who are listening today. Lord, we didn't get to the passages I'd like to, but You knew that. And Lord, We know that we're living certainly in the end of the age. How close we are to your return, is it minutes, hours, days, weeks, months? We don't know. But it sure looks very interesting. It sure looks like we're really close. And so, Lord, we see Satan trying to blind the eyes of people to come to you as Savior. We see Satan trying to do all he can to have Christians not ready for your return. So, Lord, may we be a body that loves you. You ask the question, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith or the faith on the earth? Lord, when you come for the rapture, obviously you will find faith in us. But, Lord, that's a great question. There might be someone here this morning that has not put their faith in Jesus. May today be that day. May they, in childlike faith, just trust you, throw themselves upon your mercy, and call upon you. Lord, if there's someone here that your Holy Spirit is working in their heart, may they not resist the Spirit of God. May they turn and yield and call upon you in faith for forgiveness and the reception of the free gift of eternal life. Lord, thank you for this Lord's Day you've given us. Thank you for this Thanksgiving season. We have so, so much to be thankful for as your people. Help us, Lord, be faithful to you. Keep your word. We pray in Jesus' name.